Returning back to the passage that we considered a few moments ago from Hebrews chapter 3. I have a different pair of glasses up here this week. I think I left mine at church last week. Somewhere between going to church and coming home, they didn't make it to my desk. And so I have my boys looking at church. It's not as if they were an expensive pair. I got them at the dollar store, but you kind of get used to the pair you use, and I don't even know where I got these. I think I got them from someone that got evicted in a house and just left them behind. They came with their own case, so I know I didn't buy them, and they don't really look very masculine, but they magnify, and that's the important thing. And so I will look a little different wearing these glasses today, but the important thing is that I'm able to see. And so if I get any update, I'm sure you'll be concerned as to whether or not my glasses were found, so I'll keep you posted. My boys know exactly what those big, thick, black-rimmed glasses look like with all the chew marks on the ear pieces, so can't miss it. But this morning, I want to return to the passage that we considered and read this morning, considering the theme of gospel rest. Gospel rest. This morning, you may ask yourselves the question, how is it possible that an entire nation can witness the great works of God for 40 years and still reject Him and His Word? You think of the miracles that Israel witnessed. And there were only periods, select periods throughout Israel's history where God moved in miraculous ways. You go through the Old Testament, not every generation knew mighty men who were given power to perform miracles. One of those periods was the time where Israel was being redeemed out of Egypt. Great, great demonstrations of divine power through the plagues, the last of the plagues, the death of the firstborn, the parting of the Red Sea, the providing of manna in the wilderness, the water coming forth from the rock. What most people miss about that is that the rock followed them throughout their wilderness journey. I'm not entirely sure what form that rock took, but we're told in 1 Corinthians 10 that that rock followed them through the wilderness. And it's actually that rock that continued to provide water for Israel throughout the 40 years that they were in the wilderness. Moses struck the rock. Water came forth, and every time Israel needed water after that, he was to speak to the rock. Again, the fact that water would come from the rock itself would be an amazing demonstration of divine power, but that the rock followed them is another indication of divine power. And it doesn't stop there. The earth swallowing Korah, Dathan and Abiram at the word of Moses, indicating the selection, again, of Aaron as the high priest, the exclusive nature of Aaron as the high priest, the earth opening up and swallowing those that were in rebellion against Aaron in the wilderness journey over and over again. It wasn't just leaving Egypt, but this entire period in Israel's journey through the wilderness over and over again, the Lord shows amazing demonstrations of His power. And you may ask, how is it possible that it could be said of those Jews so long ago who saw all those miracles, that they tempted God, proved Him, which in our text means to scrutinize to see if it's genuine or not, and saw His works? Or if you could translate it a different way, not just proving Him and saw His works, but rather in spite of seeing His works. I think that's really the indication of the passage, in spite of seeing all of his works, they continued to prove God and to scrutinize to see if it was genuine or not. Because of this behavior, the Lord states in our passage in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation." In spite of all the things that God did, they still doubted the legitimacy of the works of God. "I was grieved with that generation and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." It would be easy for us to condemn the hard hearts of the Jews in the wilderness. God showed them great things, and that on a regular basis. God showed them his great works, miraculous things, and they tempted and tested him time and time again. It would be easy for us to dismiss this story as a tale that occurred thousands of years ago with little or no bearing upon us or our experience today. However, the Apostle Paul uses this reference to the wilderness wandering and the anger that God displayed to the nation of Israel as an opportunity to show this great truth, that there are many in our day today that are doing the exact same thing to God and to His Word. And those who are in such a case can expect nothing less than the same reaction that God showed those wicked Israelites of old. The anger of the Lord to the unbelief of the Israelites is the setting that the Apostle Paul uses in this chapter and the verses into chapter 4 to deal with the theme of gospel rest. Gospel rest. And so I want to take this morning to focus upon this theme of gospel rest, the rest that is provided to sinners in the gospel. The first thing we see from this passage is that God offers the promise of rest, just simply stating it as a fact. God offers the promise of rest. Verse 3 of chapter 4 into the passage that we read, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." Do enter into rest. This rest, first of all, is something that was offered in the past. This isn't just offered to those that Paul was writing to in the early church. This rest was something that was offered in the past. In this chapter, the first two verses, we read, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them." So the offer of rest was first made to the Jews so long ago. And then it goes on to talk about their reaction to the offer of rest. A different dispensation, a different administration, perhaps, but the same gospel. The same gospel. That's the very the argument that Paul is using. And later in the chapter, the very strong encouragement and exhortation that's given by the apostle to believe the gospel is drawn from the gospel offer that was made to Israel so long ago. The same Christ, the same gospel, the same rest. You may have been spent time in a church that taught something different. Maybe the church that you attended taught that Christ was not found in the Old Testament scriptures. Maybe the church in which you were raised taught that the Jews of old were saved by their obedience to the law. That is known as dispensationalism. Dispensationalism in its true, pure form teaches that there's different periods of time throughout history where God deals with sin differently. That's what dispensationalism teaches. And they actually would teach that when God gave the law to Israel, he gave the law to Israel as a means of justification. That's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that when the Spirit of God is at work, he convinces the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The law, Paul tells us in Galatians, is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It's never been given as a standard by which men can keep it in order to please God. The very purpose of why God gave the law was to show us our sin. And so in its pure form, dispensationalism teaches that Christ, in essence, was not needed in the Old Testament. Now we live in the dispensation of grace. And so a preacher that teaches dispensationalism, you may not even pick up what his theology is, because he believes that the gospel needs to be preached in our day, because the dispensation we live in today is the gospel, is the dispensation of grace. But they taught that Israel, or they teach that Israel was saved through a different way. And I think there's seven dispensations some of these men teach. That God dealt with sin differently in each one of those dispensations. Heresy. Damnable heresy. The Scripture is clear that Abraham and David, as we'll see in a moment, and other examples, were justified by faith in Christ. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. It was put to his account. We'll get to that in a moment. But Christ and the offer of rest in the gospel was always given to Israel. That was always the offer of salvation. Turn, if you would, to the book of Luke, chapter 24. We refer to this so often, but in dealing especially with dispensationalism, this is a wonderful passage to keep in mind. Right? Christ had just risen from the dead. Many of the disciples didn't know that yet. They were confused. They were not sure of everything that was going on. And there were two that were walking on the road to Emmaus in verse 13. Verse 14 says, they talked together of all the things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. They didn't know it was Christ. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but they saw him not. Right? They're confused. They don't know what's going on in the work of Christ. And then in verse 25, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Christ preached Christ from all of the scriptures. All of the scriptures. There is no alternative to Christ based upon the age in which you live. The promise of the gospel was given immediately after man fell into sin. The promise of a redeemer through the shedding of his blood. Those that offered a different sacrifice to God almost immediately after the fall were rejected. The Lord placing his stamp of approval upon blood atonement, pointing to Christ. And what do you find throughout the scriptures? Pointing to Christ, the promise of Christ. We are justified by faith in Christ, looking back upon what Christ did. They were justified by faith in Christ, trusting in the promise of what Christ would do. Only one way of salvation, Old and New Testament. And so it shouldn't surprise us then that in making direct application to the Hebrews of his day, the Apostle Paul says, "For unto us is the gospel preached as well as unto them." Now, obviously, it's in types and shadows. And even the times where the gospel was preached clearly, I'm convinced, in the historical context, it's not revealed in the scriptures. We're not told what the exact message is. We're told about the sacrifice. We're told about the work of the priest. We're even told that the Levites very often gave the sense thereof. In other words, they were preaching what all this signified. But you don't find the name Christ. You don't find clear references to Jesus of Nazareth preaching concerning what all these things pointed to, which is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. And we'll get to Romans chapter 4, where Paul makes this very same conclusion. He draws this very same conclusion where he says it wasn't just written for his sake alone. This is dealing with Abraham, that it was imputed to him, but to us also, to whom it shall be imputed. But under this point, I want you to see that the rest that is offered in the gospel isn't just a New Testament rest. It's the rest that is connected to the preaching of the gospel that's been offered to sinners from the moment man fell into sin. The rest is something which was offered in the past. The second thing we see is this rest is something which continues right now. It's offered right now. The apostle back in our text in Hebrews chapter 4 says that we do enter into rest. We do enter. This is the present tense, speaking of a current, continuous action, not just something that was preached to the Jews in the Old Testament and the Lord swore that they would not enter into his rest. Entering into his rest is something that is being done today. For we which have believed, verse 3, do enter into rest. The moment we believe, we enter into rest. So it wasn't just an offer of rest that was given to the Jews, and the Lord said they wouldn't enter in, but it's something that continues right now. And then the third thing we see is that this offer of rest is something which we also find in the future. The rest isn't just something that we experience in this life. That's not what's being referred to. There's something more glorious, something more powerful in mind that's being referred to here. Because in Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." The rest, the ultimate fulfillment of this gospel rest, is the rest that God promises to his people on the new heavens, in the new heavens and the new earth, where we no longer labor for the Lord, complete rest from how we serve the way we do today. That's why I try to tell people that you be busy serving the Lord now, right? This is not the time to withdraw and head to the hills and to withdraw from society and to allow society to just fall apart and as it were, pull a monastic life. Oh, you may be able to escape the corruption from a physical sense, from being around the corruption. But the Lord does not call us to rest and to withdraw. The Lord calls us to be lights and to preach the gospel because he's on the throne. So the rest that is offered here is something that was given to the Jews specifically in the Old Testament, continued to be preached in the days of the apostles, and is something that is in the future. So God offers a promise of rest. But then the second point that we see from the passage is those who enjoy this rest do so by believing the gospel of Christ. Do you want to enjoy the rest that God has provided? The only way that you can enjoy that rest is by believing the gospel of Christ. Verse 3 of chapter 4, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." We which have believed do enter into this rest. A few things under this point. First of all, this rest means that we have turned away from our own works as a way to please God. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Verse 10 tells us that very thing. Verse 10 of our text, "For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his." There's a ceasing from our own labors, from our own works, as a way to please the Lord, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. So the second thing under this point is that this rest means we have placed the full weight of our confidence upon the works which Christ has done. It isn't just that we turn away from our own works as a way to please God, but that our full confidence is placed upon the labors and the merits of Jesus Christ, both in his life and in his death, as the basis for us to enter into this rest. Verse 3 again, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." This rest is something into which we enter, and the vehicle by which we enter rest is faith alone in the work of Christ. Faith alone, those that believe. Turn to Galatians chapter 2, if you would. Galatians chapter 2. Look at verse 11. Now, understand, in the early church, there were a lot of issues that were being dealt with and ironed out in the early church. One of those issues was that the Jews were having a hard time understanding that the gospel was going to the Gentiles. You got to understand, for hundreds and hundreds of years, the gospel was exclusively preached to the Jews, pretty much, other than for some rare occasions. So much so that Christ, when he was speaking with the woman at the well, said that salvation is of the Jews in his time. But he said the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship God. But even Christ acknowledged that for the most part, up until Christ was born and his ministry and his ministry in his day, the gospel pretty much was preached among the Jews. In verse 11, the early church was facing a problem because the gospel teaches that Jews and Gentiles are justified by faith alone in the work of Christ. The Jews had a hard time with this. There was something special about being a Jew. The Gentiles were dogs. The Lord chose Israel. The apostles themselves were the ones preaching. Now the gospel's going out into all the world. Well, in verse 11 we read, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles." Right? Before the Jews came, James was the moderator of the presbytery in the early church, and he was from Jerusalem. Before You could read it this way, before that certain came from Jerusalem, right? Came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles. Well, this was something that was forbidden. Jews were not allowed to eat with Gentiles. But Peter understood that the gospel now is going to all the world. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the heart of the gospel. Neither Jew nor Greek, right? The free offer of the gospel goes out to all the world. And it's even prophesied all throughout the Old Testament that the day would come when Christ would be a light to the Gentiles. Kings shall come to the brightness of thy rising. It's all throughout the scriptures. And so the apostles of all of the men should have known this. And they did know it. That's why Peter was sitting with the Gentiles. But now certain Jews come from Jerusalem, come from James. He did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, what they were doing in practice was affecting the truth of the gospel in preaching. They preached one thing, and in their practice they did another. In their preaching, they said, all that's required for a sinner to be right with God is to come and put your trust in Jesus Christ. And then when the Jews came, they withdrew and said, well, we have to sit with the Jews now, because they're the special believers, right? And Peter knew better. He knew better. Because before the Jews came, he had no problem sitting with the Gentiles. He understood that the gospel was going into all the world. But now there's this problem. In their practice, they're corrupting the message of the gospel. And Paul saw it correctly. They walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, or the faith in Jesus Christ. Right? It should actually be translated, I think. In this sense, I think sense for sense should have been given. Because some people get thrown off by this. It says that by the faith of Jesus Christ. They think somehow it's Christ's faith. It's the Greek in this passage is telling us it's faith in Christ. And you know that because right after he says about the faith of Christ, he says, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Okay, so the meaning of that verse, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. We know that our keeping of the law will not justify us before the Lord. It doesn't matter how well you think you attain to the standard that God has in his law. There is no attempt at law keeping that can render a man righteous in the sight of God. We are sinners. We are corrupt. We break the law of God. It's not given in order for us to be justified. It's given for us to see that we're sinners before the Lord. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ. That's really what the passage says. And not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. It doesn't matter about circumcision. It doesn't matter the pedigree and the heritage that the Jews have. We know that a man is justified before the Lord based upon faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Peter's actions corrupted the gospel. He was saying that these professors of faith are more holy. They're more pleasing to God because they're circumcised. Paul says, no, that undoes the whole message of the gospel. Circumcision, uncircumcision, it avails nothing. Faith in Christ is the basis. It's the ground upon which a man stands or falls before God. faith in Christ. Verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, or faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, listen to this, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If I can attain righteousness by my keeping of the law, Christ died for nothing. It's pointless. This is one of the strongest arguments I raise to Roman Catholics. This is the very argument I raise, because there's not much difference between the Church of Rome and the Jews of the Old Testament. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 10 in a minute. And you would think the language that is being used in Romans 10 talking about the Jews, you would think it was actually language being used to talk about Roman Catholicism. It's so similar. The desire to please God and to be accepted before God based upon your works. Galatians chapter 2, a tremendous passage. The message of a free justification offered in the gospel to those who place their faith in the work of Christ. The shedding of his blood to make a full atonement for our sins, and his perfect, flawless obedience to the law to merit the favor, approval, and acceptance of God. This is the message of the gospel. And it was always and only offered by a holy God to sinful man as the exclusive path to reconciliation and life. Romans chapter 4. What shall we then say that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? If Abraham had something that he did that somehow justified him in the sight of God, he had whereof to glory. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. His faith counted as righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you work and you merit something, and it's given to you, it's not given to you because it's grace. It's being given to you because you earned it, right? But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, though I might also, this is Paul speaking, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof to trust, that he might trust in the flesh, I more. Right? Paul's saying, look, if anyone by the deeds of the flesh has some kind of groundwork to say that God is pleased with him, I more. Paul is putting himself, if ever there was a man that tried to earn the favor of God by the keeping of the law, Paul says, I was that man. I don't care who you go to and give as an example, I more. Now Paul is giving his own view of the gospel from the perspective of one that tried to earn righteousness by the keeping of the law, right? He says, I the more circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. No one could look at him and say, based upon his life, that there was anything but righteous. That's what he's saying. By the outward appearance, I was righteous. I the more than anyone. But what things were gained to me in all of his attempts at keeping the law, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. There's a faith righteousness that God puts to our account, that gives us what we could not earn. We cannot merit, based upon all of our attempts at keeping the law, we cannot earn a perfect righteousness. Paul says here, if anyone tried it, it was me. Everything I tried to do, I count it but dung. Just throw it away, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith. A faith righteousness, the moment we believe, placing all, the full weight of our confidence upon the works which God, through Christ, has done. This was the message that stoked the fire of the Protestant Reformation. This was the preaching that brought light to Europe. The recovery of the gospel. There's no need to keep the sacraments in order to be accepted before God. If anything, it's an affront to God. It's an assault against the gospel. The recovery of the preaching of the gospel. Faith alone in the work of Christ without the sacraments, without the deeds of the law. Exactly what Paul's preaching here in Galatians and in Philippians. These passages we've turned to. I was listening to the beginning of a message that R.C. Sproul preached on sola fide, one of the solas that was recovered during the time of the Reformation. Sola fide, by faith alone. And I don't know if I've ever actually quoted a prayer of someone in a message, but I was so impressed and moved by the doctrine in the prayer that I actually went through it and typed it out. And I want to read you the prayer that he offered before he even started to deal with this theme of by faith alone and the importance of faith alone. Sproul says, "Father, if there's any part of your truth which you have spoken to us that every fiber of our being rebels against, it is that announcement that by the works of the law, no flesh should be or shall be justified. For we still seek to justify ourselves, despising the work of Jesus for our justification. We would say to him, 'Thank you, Jesus, very much for your death, your perfect act of obedience, and the power of your resurrection. We like your example, but thank you very much. We can do the rest on our own.' Oh God, in every hour, we are enticed by the siren song around us to have our ship crashed into the shoals, that we would abandon our confidence in a justification that is by faith alone and seek to add to it some other added ingredient that not only dilutes it, but annihilates it. Give us an understanding of justification by faith alone in our minds, but even more so in our bloodstream, for we ask it in Jesus' name." Oh, even we who know the gospel are so prone to corrupt it. Look at Peter, right? He was the one that just preached on the day of Pentecost, preaching Christ, 3,000 souls, mostly Jews, saved, bringing the Jews into faith in Christ. And Sproul says we're just so prone to corrupt the purity of justification by faith alone in the work of Christ. Oh, it's in the nature of man. Oh, it's in the nature of man to think that we can still just do something that merits favor before God. justification by faith alone. Brethren, we're told very clearly in our passage that unto us is the gospel preached as well as unto them. The same preaching is preached to us today. And that passage, Romans chapter 4, such a powerful passage dealing with David and Abraham being justified by faith. The end of that passage, now, was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. This rest means we've placed the full weight of our confidence upon the works which Christ has done. But then thirdly, and with this we'll close, this confidence has resulted in a special relationship with Christ. It's not just that we turn away from our own works, and it's not just that we place our full weight and confidence upon the merits of Christ, but then subsequent to that, the confidence that we have in the work of Christ has resulted in a special relationship with Christ. Verse 14 of our text, "For we are made partakers of Christ." This is chapter 3, verse 14. "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Made partakers of Christ. It isn't just that we rest upon Christ, but the passage, the word here for partaker, talks about a special relationship that we enter into. There's a unity that we have with Christ. This word for partaker, it's actually translated partner. "And they beckoned unto their partners," in Luke chapter 5, verse 7, "which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink." They got together and they were one. These men came and they were viewed as one trying to hold the ship from breaking apart. There's a unity. There's a confidence that we have that has resulted in a special relationship with Christ. We're joined to the Son. His merit becomes our merit. His death becomes our death. His burial is our burial. And his ascension and being seated at God's right hand is the basis upon which Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven. God never views his people apart from the union that they have with Christ. God never views you apart from Christ the moment you come and put your trust and faith in the merits of Jesus Christ. And God never views Christ apart from his people. When you see how far short you fall of the Lord's standard, and then you see all these glorious truths that flow from our union with Christ for all eternity, God will never view us apart from Christ. He views us as partners, not that we contribute to his work, but in a certain sense that they're together in this. The Lord says, "Behold, I and the children which God has given me." The Lord never says to God, "Behold me," and leaves it that way. It's always, "Behold I and the children. Behold I and the sinner that has trusted in me." Oh, the offer of the gospel, the offer that was made in the covenant so long ago, that if a soul trusts in the merits of Christ, that soul is brought into union with Christ. And never, ever again will we as sinners be viewed apart from the Son of God. Never. For all eternity. This is one of the reasons, I know it kind of is getting off course a little bit, but people that have known me over the years think I'm a bit of a chauvinist. Don't know how I developed that reputation, but regardless, very often people don't know how they really have earned a reputation. Maybe that's why they don't see it, right? I don't know how people think I'm like that, but maybe I stepped into it. In some ways. But one of the things that people have said to me over the years is that I actually had a person tell me they didn't appreciate the fact that when my wife got married, that she dropped her maiden name, and she kept her middle name that she was given. So on all of her legal documents, it's not Jody Simmons Barnes, it's Jody Michelle Barnes. She completely dropped her maiden name. And they just viewed that, and I said I really wanted that because for a number of reasons I'm going to get into in a moment, but the moment people that knew me saw that, they were like, well, just Chris is a chauvinist or whatever. And somehow this is his chauvinism coming through. And I say to those people, one of the greatest representations of the relationship that Christ has with his people is a husband and wife. It's throughout the scriptures, the bride and the bridegroom. And when the bridegroom marries the bride takes the bridegroom's name, right? If that's a picture of Christ in the church, and it is, and I'm the bride, now that I'm joined to Christ and I bear his name, I don't want my name anymore. That's in the past. I'm a new person. And so I take the name of the bridegroom and I own that name proudly as a badge of honor because I've come under his dominion and his protection. And when I was younger, I mean, my mom, she would get mail a lot of times, and her name on the mail was Mrs. Ronald Barnes. So it wasn't even that she just dropped her maiden name. She dropped her first name. She was known as Mrs. Ronald Barnes, right? That really threw me. I'm like, well, that's really overboard. But that is even more glorious a picture. When we have come and put our trust in Christ, his merits alone, his worth alone is the basis for our acceptance before God. I don't want my name mentioned. It's in the past. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Just thought one of the ways you can demonstrate that is dropping the name. Not that she's ashamed of her pedigree or of her family, but it's a picture. The bride has this opportunity. It's like head covering, right? I don't have the opportunity to show the gospel in the head covering. Women do. Well, they also have the opportunity in this way to show what it means to rest entirely upon the merits of Christ. But be that as it may, that's just neither here nor there. We are made partakers. We're viewed by God in this regard. In a special relationship with Christ. We'll deal with the third part tonight where the real application comes home with power. God will not give rest to those who reject Christ. After setting the stage and considering all that God has done for us in Christ, the real power that is in the text is that if your faith is not in Christ, there is no rest. I don't care what you've seen. I don't care what you've witnessed to the power and demonstration of the power of God. It matters not. If your faith is not in Christ, you will not receive rest from the Father. Oh, it's a powerful challenge and convicting word to those that still reject Christ. We'll deal with that tonight in the will of God. But one of the greatest ways to describe our union with Christ is by rest. We no longer labor. The labor has been done. It's been performed. It's just like the last time I was here talking about purgatory, right? And talking about Christ purging our sins. There's no need to purge sins anymore. Either Christ has purged them or they're not. If they're not purged, we're going to hell. Scripture says he's purged our sins. The same thing is true regarding the merits of Christ. If perfect righteousness has been merited by my Savior and that righteousness is imputed to my account, there's nothing I can do to add to that. That's the heart of the gospel. Two men understood that came out of Egypt, Joshua and Caleb. At some point we'll deal with Caleb. I'm working on a message about Caleb. But two men out of the whole entire generation, the whole generation that saw all those mighty works, they will not enter into my rest. We'll consider that tonight as the Lord helps us. I trust that the Lord will take his word and write it on our hearts for Jesus' sake. We'll finish our service this morning by singing hymn number 298. Hymn 298, "Are You Washed in the Blood?" And we'll stand together as we sing all the verses of hymn 298.